Good morning, and we're very happy to have you still here with us on the Gospel of Grace. And I hope that you'll turn with me this morning back to John chapter 3, as we've been trying to bring some messages about the concepts and the verses that Jesus presented to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. And just to again reset the context, because it does, I believe, become more important as we progress through this chapter, that Nicodemus is a Pharisee who has come to Jesus by night, and he attributes the thing that Jesus has done that God must be with him. Many people attributed the things that Jesus did to Beelzebub, the prince of devils, but Nicodemus realizes that God is with him, not the devil. And then Jesus introduces the subject of the new birth to him in verse 3, and continues to expound upon God's sovereignty and the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of a second birth in verses 5 through 8, culminated by the sovereignty of God in regeneration, as he compares it to the wind blowing where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Again, this is a universal principle that every child of God is born again in the same manner. And Jesus continues his discussion with Nicodemus about not only the necessity of the new birth, but we will find the evidences and the effects of this new birth as we progress through the rest of this chapter. So, after Jesus' explanation to him of the necessity of the new birth and God's sovereignty and regeneration in verses 5 through 8, in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He still didn't understand the things that Jesus was presenting to him. And then Jesus somewhat rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Now, we understand that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a member of the elite religious group in Jerusalem. And Jesus ascribes such to him. Are you a master in Israel? You're supposed to be the spiritual giant, if you will, among your people, and you don't understand these natural analogies that I am giving you. And as we just skip very briefly to the 12th verse, he says, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus essentially says, if I gave you an example that is so simple that the wind goes wherever it wants and the wind is controlled totally by the sovereignty of God, I gave you a natural example to try to shed some light on a spiritual truth, and you don't understand this natural thing, how in the world are you going to understand these deep things of God, if you will, these deep spiritual lessons, if you can't even understand a natural spiritual analogy? Now, he does somewhat rebuke Nicodemus because he should have had more understanding of the prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And these masters of Israel, these Pharisees, should have been the first people to realize that Jesus was fulfilling things that had been prophesied of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he says, you're a master of Israel and you still don't understand these things that I'm telling you. You should know, but you don't. Now in verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Jesus has been telling him about the new birth, about how the Spirit of God quickens a child of God and makes them suitable to see the kingdom of God. It gives them the life that is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. And he says that I am essentially telling you from firsthand experience, I am a witness of these things. Now, whereas the act of regeneration is attributed to the Holy Spirit of God, we understand in the concept of the Trinity that God is both 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. So when the Holy Spirit does something, it's just as if Jesus Christ did that exact same thing, because actually he did, because he's one with the Spirit and he's just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say that the Spirit born someone again, that means that Jesus Christ born him again and God the Father born him again as well. And I would say one of the distinguishing marks that we have in the Primitive Baptist Church that is probably different than anyone else in Christendom is that we believe in immediate Holy Spirit regeneration, but with no intercessory means. And what we mean by that is that the Holy Spirit accomplishes the new birth without the help of a preacher, without the help of the Word of God, whether it be written, read, or preached, or any other person assisting the Lord in His regeneration of His children. Now, we find that Jesus Christ appears directly unto His children. And notice, He's saying that, I'm speaking to you of the new birth. And He says, I am a witness of these things. I am telling you about the things that I have seen because I know about them firsthand. Let's look at some verses that show the involvement of Jesus Christ and the involvement of the Son of God in regeneration. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you notice the terminology here, he says that he that believes on me hath everlasting life. It's not of necessity to believe to receive it, but it's an evidence that you already have it. And notice again, the past tense verb is emphasized. This person that believes is passed from death unto life. Notice verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's the voice of the Son of God that gives that regenerating work. It's also described as the washing and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, of this act of regeneration. But notice, it's the voice of the Son of God that when it speaks unto the heart of a dead alien sinner, someone that is dead just simply cannot accept or reject anything that is done on them by an external third party. You don't have to have a dead person sign consent over to give someone permission to give them life, because they don't have the ability to do that. That's why it's so important to understand that belief is an evidence of salvation. It's never a cause of it, because if that is the condition that is necessary for us to receive eternal life, no one that is dead in trespasses and in sin, that has not received previously life, cannot meet that condition. But he says that the Son of God is going to speak life into that person. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He also describes himself in John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. The only one that has the ability to give life in the presence of death is Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, when it says at the end of John chapter 5 and verse 25, the hour is coming and now is, we're here in this moment where this principle is true, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody has to choose to hear. I think we've already explained that someone that is dead doesn't choose to hear. This language just indicates that this voice of the Son of God is not going to appear to everyone, they that hear. It's not of necessity of the people that hear this voice to make sure that they are attentive to it. It's that those that God chooses to speak His voice to, they that hear, those people shall live. And we can't reject the effectual work of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Son of God in our heart. We don't have the ability to reject that, because God is sovereign in His work of regeneration and in His work of salvation. Now we see again the immediate Holy Spirit regeneration that is shown so clearly as the previously evil man Saul is regenerated. He is quickened by the Spirit of God and changed from death unto life. He is remade as a new creature, even on the road to Damascus. And I want to emphasize here when Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that I know about these things firsthand. I am telling you about the things that I have seen, but you have not received my witness. I'm a witness of these things. What he's talking about is he is personally involved in the quickening act of every single child of God, not through the means of a preacher or the word of God or through some other person. It is direct and immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. Jesus Christ doesn't ask you if you desire to live, because that's a futile attempt for someone that is dead in trespasses and in sin. But when the voice of the Son of God comes to those that are dead, every single one that it comes to, they that hear shall live. We see this carried out in Acts chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now in my Bible, these are red letters. This is Jesus Christ that is appearing to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Interestingly enough, Jesus did not appear and tell every single one that was in the company. We find out that there was a group of people that was with Paul that did not see the things that Paul saw and hear the things that he heard. I think it would be very safe to assume that the people that were coming with Saul to Damascus were most likely his henchmen that were doing things that were contrary to the word of God and the will of God as well. But what Jesus did not do is he did not stay in the middle of the road, talk to every single person in that company, and says, you need to believe. No, he appeared to one person according to his will, and it had nothing to do with anyone else in the company that Paul was traveling to Damascus with. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Notice he denotes the mastership of the Lord in his life. And he immediately knew that this person that spoke to him, this person that was appearing to him, that this was his Lord. He says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He, trembling and astonished, says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you see how he immediately has changed his course of action, and now he desires to do what the Lord would have him to do? He didn't make a choice in these verses. The Spirit of God appeared unto him. The voice of the Son of God spoke to him. And he was immediately changed to where he knew that Jesus was his Lord. And there were some things he had to do. He still had to go and repent and be baptized by Ananias. But he was appeared by the Son of God directly. And it was the voice of the Son of God, also the quickening agent of the Spirit of God in his heart, that quickened him, not by some preacher, not by some intermediary, or by the Word of God. It was by the immediate work of the Spirit of God on his heart and the voice of the Son of God crying unto a dead alien sinner, live. Just as he did with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It was as if the dead heart of Saul, he says, Saul, come forth. Now let's go back to John chapter 3 and continue in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This further emphasizes the verse I believe we probably went to in every sermon from John chapter 3, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God can certainly not be understood by anyone unless they already receive the Spirit of God. Now, verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in man. One interesting point about this, he says, if you don't even understand earthly things, how can you almost ascend to the level of understanding heavenly things? And I think this shows the necessity of the Spirit of God giving someone an understanding of heavenly things, because he says, and no man has ascended to heaven. No man by his own spiritual intellect can ascend to the level that he actually understands heavenly or spiritual things. It just can't happen. He doesn't have that ability. Main reason being he's dead in trespasses and in sin. But notice, he says, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now he says, a man can ascend into heaven, but the Son of Man came down from heaven. Now, a few points on this. First of all, he came down into this earth to be lifted up. We'll see this in the 14th verse, where the serpent is lifted up for the salvation of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is lifted up for the purpose of the salvation of his elect. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," look at this picture that we're going to have in the rest of this chapter, that the serpent is lifted up for the salvation, "for this cause I descended into the earth to be lifted up." This was the reason that he descended from heaven, to be lifted up, and notice, "will draw all men unto me." And this is not all men without exception, because we have seen that the voice of the Son of God cannot be rejected or resisted in regeneration. And if God desires, if the Son of God desires to draw all men unto him, then all men will be drawn unto him. And I think that we've emphasized this pretty clearly, that if Jesus Christ died for the whole world and he desired to draw all the whole world and all men without exception to him, then we believe in a universal salvation. But the scriptures teach that God chose a people before the foundation of the world that is a multitude which no man can number, but yet not all of humanity. So the purpose of Jesus Christ descending from heaven and coming down into this earth is to again be lifted up from the earth for the purpose of salvation. Now, at the very end of this verse, notice this, it says, "even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, both 100% the Son of Man and 100% the Son of God, states that "I am still in heaven." Now, this shows the omnipresence of God, but also principally of Jesus. Let's look at a few other verses that emphasize this. In John chapter 7 and verse 34, now the verb tenses are very important in these verses, so please pay attention with me. "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come." He is going back to heaven, but yet he says that that is where I am. He's still in heaven at the same time that he is speaking with the disciples here on earth. John chapter 17 and verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am," not where I'm going to, "where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And then, John chapter 14 and verse 20, he says, "And at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father." Jesus is currently at the right hand of God the Father, even though he's on earth. Notice, "and ye in me, and I in you." At the exact same time that God manifest in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is on earth, he says that he's in heaven, but not only that, he is in the heart of every single one of the disciples. And this concept of the omnipresence, that God is everywhere present and nowhere absent, that Jesus is at the same time on earth, he's at the hand of the Father, but yet he's going to the right hand of the Father, and at the same time he's still in the heart of every single child of God. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus Christ is in the heart of every single child of God as well. And this is a just astounding mystery to our natural finite minds. And I think when we try to understand this, we fall into Nicodemus camp. You know, if you don't understand natural things, how can you understand spiritual things? And Jesus ended up getting a whole lot deeper with Nicodemus, even though he didn't understand these natural things. And it is such a mystery that God can be everywhere in the universe at the same time, still be in heaven, and still be in the heart of every child of God all at one time. It's a beautiful doctrine, but it's a mysterious doctrine. And I certainly hope that we just believe these things in faith and understand that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And there's some things that we just fully can't understand until Jesus Christ returns the second time and we are made one with him. And we're told that we will know as we are known. We'll understand the full expression of the Trinity at a future date. But at this time, it's hard for me to imagine how God could be everywhere present and nowhere absent. We certainly hope that the Lord will give you blessed worship services this morning and will bless you in a manifest way until we're able to meet again.